The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 1 to 22. There's a fair sequence here, and some consistency of theme, although in the course of these 22 verses we take a leap or two. I suggest we go this way, if you're looking at the text. Take verses 1 and 2, 17, 18, 15, 16, 19, 20, 21, 22. Then back to 3, 4, and then right on to 13, 14. As the last chapter, 23:17, said, so verses 1 and 2 say, we must not envy wicked men, whatever their seeming advantages. And verses 19 and 20 say practically the same thing. In these days of fierce publicity, which often terrifies the famous, when almost nothing is private, we see so much the downfall of clever, wicked, ingenious plotters. When we did Proverbs last time, the names I mentioned, can you think far enough back to, 13 years ago, Stonehouse, Pottinger, whose father was the godly minister in Shetland, Paulson, and you know who it would be today. We learn the negative lesson first, and the positive one in 21 and 22 are part of it, as in 23:17, which exhorts us to fear the Lord who is over all, and keep in with him, and we will not be led astray in any way whatsoever. And that may be a matter of good policy, but it is more than that. It is the essence of wisdom. It is also, when it is duly mingled with true love, the essence of enjoyment that we've been singing so much about this evening. More of that later. But we can see the beauty as well as the utility of this in verses 3 and 4, can't we? We know that it is true that materially speaking, the wise businessman builds a fine house because he can afford it, and doubtless fills it with goodly and valuable things, or as the proverb says, rare and beautiful too. Now, of course, this is not so evident with the fruit of wisdom in the heart, although it would be to the discerning. We were singing this evening paraphrase 11, taken from Proverbs chapter 3. For she, that is wisdom, for she has treasures greater far than east or west unfold, and her rewards more precious are than all the stores of gold. But see what these treasures are. in her right hand, she holds to view a length of happy days. Well, there are exceptions to that, as we know, but even so, in the worst circumstances, wise men and women show themselves wonderfully thankful for all God's mercies. What else is there in this paraphrase? Riches with splendid honors joined are what her left, if you please, her left hand displays. Do you see in life the tendency of the righteous to be better off? That's one of the great difficulties of the Christian church, that when people come to Christ, they lift themselves, and very often lift themselves out from amongst those that the Lord maybe means them to help. It's a great problem and a constant problem, isn't it? Riches with splendid honors are what her left displays. Then this, she guides the young with innocence. I love that line. Innocence? Young people, innocence? In a great rage, I have written to the editor of the Press and Journal and have castigated him roundly for his shocking editorial advising condom machines in schools. And I quote his editorial. He says, neither does installing these machines make teenagers any more promiscuous. And I say to him, do you mean to tell me that an innocent youth seeing this machine does not have interest aroused in promiscuous sex? You must be mad or bad to say so. I also say, and I suppose for this reason he'll never publish my letter, I hope you are thoroughly blasted by the public for it. Although I see that a junior minister of the government commends these machines in schools, and in any questions the other night, I heard the socialists were all in favor. You see, I believe that youth can know far too much about the evils of the world and about things they oughtn't to know about until later, because there is nothing more laughed at in the world than innocence, especially at school. Innocence, in the eyes of the worldly world, is something to be thoroughly ashamed of. No one, they would say, should be caught guilty of innocence. Better be the utmost rotter than that. I once caught two boys poking fun at my innocence as a boy, and their ridicule makes me shudder to think of it yet. Their ridicule nearly killed me. I still feel the guilt I suffered then, every time I see that man in Aberdeen. There are few things as cruel as superior knowledge. But then you see, today almost every excess of lustful satisfaction is excused on account of the fear of age. The devil has used the AIDS scare to drive many to what they call safe sex. Safe from what? And whom? Not from God, who is still alive up there in the heavens and looking down. And who does things like the visitation of the AIDS virus itself upon 20th century men and women. Do you not believe that it is a judgment of God? I certainly do. Better be innocent and laughed at than be Well, a bitter old man or woman of 16 or 17, like so many bruised and sodden youngsters today. Now, this is a curious thing. Look at the press photographs of pop groups. Have you ever seen any of them smiling? Never. Never. They practically all have the hardened look of criminals. Whether that is due to their use of drugs and alcohol or other indulgences. Do you not see sin and evil written on the faces of many youths today as they skulk about the town, ever on the lookout for greater stimulations and bizarre excitements? Whereas the paraphrase says, wisdom guides the young in innocence, in pleasure, in pleasure's paths to tread. There you are. Innocence and pleasure. Think of that. Then the paraphrase goes on as to the wisdom of old fogies. A crown of glory she bestows upon the hoary head. And perhaps on the bald head, too. It goes on, according as her labors rise, so her rewards increase. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Talk about happiness. We are coming to that about pleasure later, but note it now. Who said God was a spoil sport? But in serving the Lord, there's lots of hard graft too, isn't there? Which word I see comes from, did you know that? The word graft comes from digging a grave. But wisdom is not digging graves, but preparing for resurrection. A wise man, says verse 5, has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. But that doesn't come without effort, or cost, or sacrifice. Oh, no. Verse 6 says, for waging war you need guidance, and for victory many advisers. You have to consult others who are trustworthy. Now, of course, no one is perfectly trustworthy, but we mustn't be too cautious, you know. Some people fear the death they will never die, and distrust everybody, even you and me. Then take verses 7 and 8. The fool, in the perverse sense, may be dumb when wisdom is around and consultation upon a serious and worthy project is afoot. But get him into a corner, speaking out of the side of his mouth, and he may be pretty good at plotting evil. The kind of person who, because he hasn't a constructive thought in his head, stands mute before those who take counsel. But he may, behind the scenes, have plenty to say and much to plan and plot and scheme. His is the opposite of the simplicity of the wise, who thinks things through, knows where he is and where he is going, because he has undergone rigorous discipline and has been tested by times of trial and trouble. He not only knows and sees where he is going, but he has the courage to embark upon the projects he envisages. He not only dreams, but he does things. Whereas those in verses 10 to 12 are no use for hard times or for times of adversity. They falter and need to be protected against themselves. Verse 11 and verse 12. As for those who are so weak and selfish and untried that they turn a blind eye to the needs of others, those who prefer not to see when someone stumbles in the street or slips morally. But then you see, God sees both the stumbler and the one who prefers not to see his brother stumble. And that will be marked down by God, make no mistake. I am appalled with regard to 12c, the last two lines. I am appalled, speaking of reward and loss, that the evangelical world in general will not look at the biblical doctrine of reward and loss, as you have it in these two verses. Will he not repay each person according? Dear me, this is exactly the terms that Paul uses in John in the Revelation, as I'll show you in a moment. Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Well, let me read 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. By the grace of God, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using spiritual things, gold, silver, costly stones, or carnal things, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. But the day will not only bring it to light, it will bring it to fire. It will be revealed with fire, and fire burns wood and hay and straw, but purifies gold and silver and perhaps even stones, precious stones. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. This is our life in Christ. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Then 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, one verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive. Do you remember what the proverb said? 12, the last two lines. Each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Then the book of the Revelation. Here's John speaking about the righteous. I'll go back a little bit from 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb, we're speaking about that in prayer, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, the church. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what we'll be dressed in, our deeds done in Christ. And then 22 and 12. A great verse. Behold, says Christ, I am coming soon, My reward is with me, and I will give to every one according to what he has done in Christ. According to what he has done. You see. But then, while that may cause us deep concern, we ought to think of the good side of reward and loss. We are encouraged by this doctrine to do good deeds and to think good thoughts always, because no impulse which has Jesus Christ and his grace in view can be lost, but is stored up in heaven and will be given to us when we go there. As we sometimes say, we're weaving our wedding garment for the marriage supper of the Lamb down here by how we live. And we will have the sweet fruit of it one day as a permanent possession. Oh, this is the thing to think when it is costly, dear ones, young folk especially, as a fellow youngster, may I say, when you're tempted to do wrong, remember that to do right and to do good is storing up something for yourself in Christ that you will possess. You'll wear it forever and ever and ever. All the stability that the house of wisdom has built, the house of character, of right thoughts and consistent ways, all that makes needier souls trust a person and lean on them when things are tough, all the rare and beautiful and worthy things with which the mind has been stored, what treasure that is. Think of the wealth of the practical truth in Scripture, God's eternal word, which shall never pass away when the very earth we are now standing on passes away, and all we have treasured in our minds, and which we can recall at a moment's notice, that is never going to pass away. It is an abiding possession. Every good thought and word and deed is lasting. But then think, on the other hand, of the things which fill the minds of worldlings. Making money, getting on in the world, merely making ends meet if times are hard, sport, entertainment, food, new fridges and washing machines, cars, clothes, holidays. Oh, but you say we all think on these things. Yes, of course we do. But they are not our life. We do not live for them, do we? I hope not. We can turn away from every temporal blessing, every natural gift of God, and still thank God that we have the best. Even when all else is taken away, nobody can take Christ from us. No one, not even the devil himself, can rob us of Jesus, our hope and help. You remember Martin Luther's famous words, "In a safe stronghold." We might have sung it tonight. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, Martin, wife, yet is that profit small. I wonder if he ever showed this line to his wife. These things, he says. Did she ever read that? These things, he says, shall vanish all. Well, Marston, you know, our believing loved ones will only vanish as we shall in the temporal sense. We are going to meet them again in the glory, because we know, as he concludes, that the city of God remaineth. They say all this and heaven too. But you see, that's to put it the wrong way around. It is heaven, and of course the Lord of heaven, who is our friend, it is heaven, and all this temporal pleasure as well. That's how Paul puts it to the Romans. You remember how he puts it? He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Him and all things. You see the order. That's very important. But of course, that very word, that sense, that wisdom came from the Lord himself when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. But you see, the Lord seldom takes away everything, certainly not often in one swoop. But even when he does, there's always special grace for such as suffer that. Although we mustn't say that glibly, but there is. We don't know the moment calamity may strike at us. Can you look at these pictures of horrible car accidents in the paper, especially on Monday morning with Sunday jaunts, without saying, and who'll be the next? Lives ruined in a moment of time. And we ourselves may yet lose more than we know. For we know that God is watching and sometimes permits awful things. We know that. He hears our thoughts as well as our words and holds us responsible for them as well. He's watching. Jesus often embarrassed men by telling them what they were privately thinking. True, a wise walk shields us from the excessive dangers that haunt the lives of the unwise. How constantly we should pray for the protection, not only of ourselves, but of those we love, and those we love in Christ. I never bid goodbye to friends who come here and are traveling, perhaps that day, perhaps immediately, or from my home, never without thinking, O Lord, and the motorways and the side roads, protect. And when you see the newspapers, you think, oh dear, the lives that are ruined. Protect, Lord. And isn't it amazing how the Lord ministers to us in material things as well as spiritual? I visited a home last week in which God is wonderfully and graciously honored. No one in this congregation. And the lavishness of the Lord's provision, unsought, filled me with wonder and thanksgiving to God. I was so glad that God had blessed my friends. Do you enjoy the prosperity of your friends, or only your own? Can you still be touched with the spirit of envy. Our God is exceedingly generous and kind. We have to be, even in our thanksgiving to God for his blessings to others. Not always easy, but necessary, necessary. It was lovely last night to hear somebody thanking the Lord for the quickening that is taking place across the road at Langstein, and how earnestly some of these dear people, perhaps just a tiny nucleus of them, striving so hard, not only to keep the church open, but to do things. It's great. We're glad. And we praise the Lord for it. But then, it is not only the wealth of God's bounty, I mean the amount of his goodness, but the quality of it. That's what verses 13 and 14 are speaking about, isn't it? The sweet life. And although we are talking of material things and the munificence of God's bounty, yet the elixir of the sweet life in the spiritual sense is not in the abundance of the things we possess, but in the serene thankfulness which God gives us. God, who sets our hearts on himself to enable us to enjoy him and to enjoy the things he gives us to the full without shame. Wonderful. It would be difficult to tell, wouldn't it, whether there is more unhappiness and discontent among the haves than among the have-nots, wouldn't it? Having everything possible, or having next to nothing without Christ, is almost equal misery. There is such a thing, I'm sure, as being miserable in comfort. But it is bare comfort, isn't it, when the heart is sore? Ask the affluent in their distress, and you may hear them say, what's money? What's possessions? What's even friends when you are miserable within? And to have the whole world and yet not have any inner comfort and peace. But you know, some people do have, listen to this, some people do have the wisdom of God and are able to build themselves an inner establishment with rooms full of rare and beautiful treasures, verse 4, and are consequently persons of influence, verse 5, and who amongst men behave with wisdom and are able to offer advice as well as receive it from others and benefit greatly from the social relationships, and yet are not really satisfied inwardly. Let me ask you this, and I ask myself, does your religion really satisfy you? That's what it's meant to do. Now, we're not talking in any idealistic or sense or perfect terms. For you have your irks and your trials the same as everyone else. I'm not asking whether your life is one long sweet song with absolutely nothing to ruffle you whatsoever. But do you have inner satisfaction? Is your life really sweet inside? It seems to me that this is the crux of the whole matter. Does all your good living add up to what Paul calls gold, silver, precious stones? Or is it all without any shine at all? Is the reality of your Christian life tarnished, overlaid with cares? Is your life like your car when it's been through very bad weather and you haven't had time to get it washed, and for all its fine paintwork, it looks a mess. I like the Good News Bible on these verses 13 and 14. It says, "Son, eat honey. It is good." That's the quality of it. It's good. There's health, nutriment, nourishment in it. They used to speak, when I was a boy, of the banana being the all-food fruit. Any of you remember that? It used to be in all the vans that sold fruits. Banana, the all-food fruit. But is it not the case that honey is one of the roundest, most nutritious substances you can eat? And what about the manna Israel ate in the desert? It was, they tell us, white like coriander seed. And coriander, they tell us, is carminative. That is medicinal. But Exodus 16:31 also tells us that it tasted like wafers made with honey. Wafers made with honey. And that in the wilderness, if you please. They were journeying through to their promised land, promised to Abraham and his seed forever, to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Surely the most nourishing substances in the world, along with the bread which they would find in the granary of the Middle East on the fertile plateau of Moab. Still the granary of the Middle East. You remember Elimelech and Naomi making for Moab during the famine which precedes the book of Ruth? And remember also that the promise of the child that the virgin shall conceive, whose name is to be Emmanuel, the child, it says of the child, that he will eat curds, buttermilk, and honey. Honey, and even John the Baptist is eating these insects, these locusts. He certainly needed something else, I should imagine. And it was honey, wild honey in the wilderness. Honey in the wilderness. How interesting. What a parable. But then we remember that the psalmist of the long psalm declares, "How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." But then, let's read that from the Good News Bible. "Eat honey, for it is good, and just as honey from the comb is sweet on your tongue or palate, so you may be sure that wisdom..." And wisdom is incarnate and personal to us, since Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. So you may be sure that wisdom is good for the soul. Get wisdom, and you have a bright future. But is this just for old fogies? Ah, no. We shall not be able to help our young folk avoid all the ills of life. And anyway, the heart of life is a cross before it can lead to a crown. But I think we are beginning to see today, generations of young folk avoiding a great deal of misery and encompassing a great deal of spiritual pleasure. I have a record stored up in my head and memory. I sometimes look down in a congregation that's all in glory now, many more than's here even when the place is full. After so many years, I have a record stored up in my head and memory of generations of young folk, like so many who have now gone on Easter vacation. And in my memory is stored the pictures and the remembrance of thousands, yes, thousands of young people, many of them now middle-aged and older, who, to my knowledge, have spent rich lives of spiritual enjoyment and fruitful service. What a joy it is. And when one hears from them after many years, next Sunday we're going to see our dear brother, Ian Lawson. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. It fills my heart with joy beyond expression. So, cultivate Jesus, dear ones, young and old. He is altogether lovely. Cultivate Jesus at all times and in every way, because you know he is not a disappointment, even when his appointments are with pain. He is not a disappointment. He is here to help us bear them. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. And my presence is sweeter than honey and not nearly so cloying. Well, Lord, we may say to him, it's a terrific promise for you to live up to. Won't you prove it to me, Lord? Won't you prove it to me in my own life, my own private life? When I'm alone with you, will you prove it? What was it dear old Isa Ross from Morocco, buried there in the churchyard in Turriff many years ago, what was it she used to say? Out of the presses of pain comes forth the soul's best wine. Beautiful, isn't it? Death and resurrection. So let's have the best, Isa, whatever it costs. And he says, I am the best. Cultivate me. Come to me, and I will give you that rest, which is not the cessation of anything but pain and sorrow, but whose properties are deepest satisfactions. I love these words that I always conclude the scriptural readings at weddings with. And when I read them the other Saturday, my dear friend James, by my side, looking upon his own dear laddie, murmured, Amen. And these are the words. I have told you all this, he says. Now notice these, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy, you see, my joy, he says, becomes your joy. Oh, it's beautiful. My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Fool. Fool. Amen.